called out ones. You know, the term called out ones is actually the definition of the word church. That's the word church comes from a Greek word called ekklesia, which means called out ones. So this is really a great example of what the church is. We're to be different from the world. Though we're in the world, we're not part of the world. We've been called out of the world. We're not to take our cues from the world and follow the patterns of the world. And so here now we're going to look at the subject of Christian suing Christian. Christian taking another Christian to court. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, or drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. And this is such an important section this evening about going to court, especially believers going before the ungodly in court. So I pray this evening that you would help us to get an understanding why this isn't to be. Why are we not to do that? What option do we have when another believer has defrauded us or literally ripped us off? What do we do in that situation? What is God's plan in that? So help us tonight to realign ourselves with you. We recognize that our witness before the world is so important. That's why we're the called out ones. We're supposed to be showing Jesus as the answer. But when we go to court, we're saying Jesus doesn't have the answers. So help us, Lord, to be genuine called out ones, witnesses for you. We continue to lift up those tonight that are discouraged tonight. We have a lot of discouraged people. We have a lot of depressed and anxious people. They're saying that 1 out of 3 people are anxious and depressed. We recognize tonight that Jesus is the answer, Lord. We need to put our faith and trust in you, and we pray that we would do that this evening. Those that are watching tonight on live stream, that you would help them to guard against anything that would distract them. This is the study of the Word. This is a time in which God is being worshiped through the teaching of the Word. So let us get rid of any distractions, and let's get engaged tonight in the Word. Let's follow along. Let's take notes. Let's be students of the Bible tonight. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Jerry Vines, I think I've quoted him a number of times. He was a Southern Baptist pastor, and he's written some really good commentaries. I love Jerry Vines. He is just a tremendous individual. Well, he spoke of an incident that happened at a Baptist church, and it landed on the front page of the newspaper in Decatur, Georgia. The article went on to note that on a Sunday morning, several members started fist fighting in the sanctuary. The sheriff was called in and locked them all out of the church. The fight continued with members filing suits and taking each other to court. Well, praise God. Isn't that a beautiful witness before Jesus? It was Alan Redpath who said the following: "The secret of every discord in Christian homes and communities and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory." Now, aren't those two important points right there? We're seeking our own way, and we are seeking our own glory. And I absolutely agree with that. I mean, when you see disagreements within the church and people can't even define why they're upset, they can't even define why they're angry, you can trace it right back to those two things. I mean, every single time. You can trace it back to people wanting their own way and wanting their own glory. That's really the reason for the conflict. So in this section here, chapter 6, Paul asked a question 6 times, and I want to call attention to it this evening. Look in verse 2. "Or do you not know?" Look at verse 3. "Do you not know?" Verse 9. "Or do you not know?" Look at verse 15. "Do you not know?" In verse 19, "Or do you not know?" So here is a church that claims to be the spiritual elite church, the church that has it together. They don't need any outside input. They have it. They've got it together. They're boasting of how they have absolutely arrived. And Paul asks them 6 times, "Do you not know?" Now, problems are something that every one of us are going to experience. Jesus himself was very upfront about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And I think all of us would say an amen to that. You don't have to think about whether you're going to have problems. You will. And each day has a whole new set of problems. See, there is a proper way to deal with trouble or problems. And our position in Jesus Christ should affect our practice in Jesus. Being in Christ should have a major impact on how we practice our faith. And unfortunately, there was this distraction within the Corinthian church. It just wasn't. They're claiming to be right with Jesus. They're claiming to be elite Christians. They're claiming they don't need any outside help. But when you look at them, it's the opposite. It's a church that has all sorts of problems. That's why I often laugh when people say, oh, I long to be back in the first century. Oh, if I could be part of the first century church. Wow, check this church out. I mean, this is a church with lots and lots of problems. So we enter tonight into another section. We're looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verses 10 through chapter 6, verse 20. And the subject is the report of sin in the church. Paul has received a report by a woman by the name of Cleo, and her and her followers have written to Paul, have come to Paul and say, "Listen, Paul, you're in Ephesus. This church has got some issues. And we want to tell you what's going on in the church of Corinth." So in chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 21, he talks about the divisions in the church. This was a divided church. There were at least 4 different groups within this church that had destroyed the unity of the church. Last week, we looked at chapter 5, and we talked about discipline in the church. There was incest being committed in the church, and the church basically said, "You know what? We're beyond all of that. We let God sort them out. We don't judge sin like that. We're the church that accepts everyone." And so we looked at God calling the believer to keep the church pure, to judge sin, to restore those that have sinned. But tonight now, we pick it up here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and he now deals with disputes in court or lawsuits. And these are over civil issues that Paul is going to deal with them about. Now, you think about chapter 5, they dealt with sexual sin. Next time, or the week after next, We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, which again deals with sexual sin. But right in between, sandwiched in between two passages that deal with sexual sin is this passage that deals with court litigation. This is sort of the Judge Judy section, you know, where you have these little disturbances among people, sometimes even members of the same family, well, the same family of God. And when you look at them, they really do go together. Because fornication stems from a false or evil desire for physical pleasure. That's what fornication is. But here in chapter 6, we're dealing with covetousness. And covetousness stems from a false evil desire for material pleasure. So one is physical pleasure, which is immorality, but this one now still deals with pleasure, but it's material pleasure. It's lawsuits. It's, I want my pound of flesh. I want what's coming to me. You've wronged me, and I'm going to prove publicly that you were wrong and I was right. And that is another form of a basic just pleasure. It's wanting my will over the glory of God. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. Since the church will judge the world, surely the church is competent enough to judge the believer's conflicts. And that's the point that Paul's going to make. He makes the point that the believers actually are going to judge angels. We're actually going to judge the world. So if we're going to judge angels and we're going to judge the world, don't you think we can work out little civil problems amongst ourselves? I mean, that's an argument from the greater to the lesser, isn't it? If we can judge the world and judge angels, surely we can judge about a person that owes us money, right? And that's kind of what his thought is here. So here's how I want to break it down this evening. In verse 1, we have the problem. And the problem is brother taking brother before the unrighteous. Brother, you know, having a lawsuit against another brother. In verses 2 through 6 is their ignorance. Their ignorance of the fact that they should work it out amongst themselves. They're going to judge angels. They're going to judge the world. Surely there's got to be at least one wise person in the congregation that can look at the situation and deal with it before taking it before the world. And then in verses 7 through 11 is the solution. It's the solution. We're not of this world. The world doesn't understand us. We have the answers. We have Jesus. So we can work it out. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 and let's look at this problem. And this really is the introduction of what we're going to be looking at. And he makes it real clear what the problem really is. And so he says here in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor? Now, when he says neighbor, another way of saying that is brother. So what we're talking about is an offense that leads to a case against a brother. So it's brother against brother over some civil issue that's gone on. Property, money, we'll see this in a moment. But this is really what the heart of the problem is. It's not a Christian with a non-believer. It's two believers that have a case against each other. And those things will happen. I mean, they'll absolutely happen. But the way we go about handling it says volumes about where we at. Well, we left off in chapter 5 where Paul spoke about the need of judging sin within the church. He actually commanded the church to deal with the sin within the church. He told them, you need to remove this man that's living with his mother, that's committing incest with his mother. He hasn't left. You need to remove him. You need to judge this sin in hopes that he can be restored. And also in hopes that Jesus is honored and glorified. The church needs to be the pillar of the truth. So if you go back to chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, you'll notice the transition we're making. It's all dealing with judging. Verse 12 says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the answer to that is yes. But those who are outside, the non-believer, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So believers are not to judge the unsaved. Believers are not to judge the world. Now, why should the believer let the unsaved judge them? So you can see now, here's the flip side. You got believers wanting to judge the world, and now the question is, why are we having the world judge us? Now you can see this. And we talked about this last week. It's usually that way, isn't it? It's like believers are judging non-believers, and we're told not to do so. But then we're told to judge the church, but we won't judge the church. So it's actually the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. So now this is the flip side, and he's saying, you're not to judge the world. Okay, now the world is not to be judging you. They're not the ones that are to give you direction because you're in a different world. You're in a different place. So now we continue with an improper way of judging others. So this all has to do with judging. This is the context, chapter 5. We come into chapter 6. It's the same thing. You can see the transition that's being made. It's all the improper way of judging. Now, Paul tells us that the issue was not over spiritual things. If you look at verse 3, look at verse 3 here of chapter 6, notice matters of this life. So that's what the lawsuits are over. That's what going to court is all about in verse 3. It's matters of this life. So just bluntly saying it, it's issues over money and property. It's civil issues. These are just civil issues that believer is taking believer to court over. Now, the method of how we deal with this conflict determines whether we're right or wrong. Now, in their case, I'm just going to say it, they were selfish. And what Paul's going to tell them is, you're better to just conclude you were wronged by that person and just turn it over to God. You're a lot better off saying, I've been wronged by this person. I'm not going to drag Jesus through the courts. I'm not going to have the front newspaper say, you know, two Christians sue each other. They can't work it out. Jesus has all the answers. So they come to court to let us work it all out. What a reproach on the gospel. What a sad thing to say that the gospel doesn't have the power to change our lives. So really, the heart of these lawsuits, the heart of taking another believer to court is selfishness. We're more concerned about what have lost, what we're in debt to, than the gospel and letting Jesus be honored and Jesus being glorified. So he says here, you dare to go to law before the unrighteous. Now, Paul is not saying that as if to say, you know, if you go to court, don't go to court because they'll never treat you right. You know, don't go to court because you know, they'll find out you're a Christian, and because you're a Christian, you're going to get a bad deal anyway. So just don't go to court because you won't get a good deal anyway. That's not what he's saying. Because in Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks about criminal cases. He speaks about the authority of judges and governors and rulers and prime ministers. He talks about all of that. And there is an authority structure. There is a way to respect the laws, because when we disrespect the police, we're disrespecting God. Well, we're seeing this right now, aren't we? Just turn on the news tonight. And you'll see this whole idea of defunding the police. Can you imagine defunding the police? As if there's a red curb and I won't park there. I mean, everybody's on the honor system, you know. Don't even lock your homes anymore. Now that we got rid of the police, you don't have to lock your homes anymore. No one will ever walk in or break into your house. Leave the keys in your car. No one would ever take your car. You know, it's like, it's absolute stupidity is what it is. We have lawlessness with the authorities present. Imagine when they're not present. And all this is just rebellion is all it is. You don't even have 1% of law enforcement being bad. I was involved in it for 20 years as a chaplain and 14 years as a reserve officer. And I'm telling you, these men and women just bust their tails to protect you and your property. Yes, they make poor decisions because they're human beings. They're sinners. We're all sinners. I don't care what line of work you're in. How many doctors every year by mistakes kill people on the operating table? They're human beings. How many pharmacists give the wrong drugs? It happens because they're human beings. We have to understand this. We have to understand this is a flawed world. This is a sinful world. But to outlaw swimming pools or outlaw water because a child drowns in a pool is absurd. And so here Paul is not saying, well, you'd never go to court. You should never go to court. You just shouldn't do it. No, you can. There is a time in which you do that. There's criminal, breaking. There's criminally breaking of the law, breaking the codes of our land. And there are times that's where the court system kicks in. But he's talking about civil issues. He's talking about a believer that borrowed money from another believer and he didn't pay him back. They did a land swap and they got ripped off in it. And this is where Paul is saying, no, that's a whole different area that believers need to work that out within the fellowship amongst other believers. So Paul himself relied upon the court system. In Acts chapter 25, verses 9 through 11, Paul is there in Caesarea, and he's standing before the governors there in Caesarea on trial. And it says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and says, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And these were all trumped up false charges. But Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, and I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if not, and I've not done any of these things, and it's not, and it's these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul actually used the law so that he could go to Rome. He knew God wanted him to witness to Caesar. He had to go to Rome. So Paul actually used the very laws that he spoke about in Romans 13 to say, I will appeal. It is my right to appeal. I appeal. I will not stand in the kangaroo court in Jerusalem. I will appeal before the highest office. And that's what he said. This is not someone that's throwing the court system under the bus. It's not someone that's saying it doesn't work. He actually is using it. In Acts 26:32, it says, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So they realized that Paul was an innocent man. Paul appealed because he knew it was God's will. God wanted him in Rome, and Paul was going to go there. And they were even going to pay for it. That's what happened. He even went. So Paul used the law. So Paul in no way is saying the court system, you should never go to court. You know, it's a bankrupt system. You won't get a good deal. That's not it at all. Paul himself believed in it. Paul himself even utilized it. So again, we're not to parade our differences, civil issues between brother and brother before the court. Family disputes need to be handled within the family. Now, here's another good example. Did you know that the Jews dealt with their civil issues in the synagogue? They didn't go before Rome. They didn't go before a non-believing Jew to hear their case. If a Jew was ripped off by another Jew, they dealt with it within the synagogue. They would have the rabbis listen to their case, and they would have the rabbi, through his wisdom, say, you know what? You wrong this person. You owe this person. You need to make that. And that's how they would deal with it. It was a family issue. It was the family of God issue that they would deal with within the synagogue itself. What a black eye this is to Jesus when we're telling the world Jesus has the answers, and then we go to the ungodly for answers. And we're going to touch on this in a couple weeks. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to be talking about divorce. And that's one of the reasons why believers are not to get divorced. Because we're claiming that we love Jesus, we have the answers, and then we go before the non-believers saying we can't work it out. So it really is a black eye on the Lord. And I know divorces happen. But it should not be the first choice. We should do everything possible to fight against divorce because Jesus is the answer. So that's one of the reasons why, and we'll get into details when we talk about that in chapter 7. We talk about singleness and we talk about being married and so forth, and we'll look at that, and that's one of the major reasons. And then he says, and not before the saints. So here you go before the non-believer to work out your civil issues. And Paul's saying, and you don't bring it before the saints. You don't bring it before the believers to work this stuff out. And we keep in mind that non-believers and Christians live in two different worlds. We're the called out ones. We don't live for this world. We're in this world, but we're not living for this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. The Christian knows about forgiveness. The Christian knows about mercy. The Christian knows about compassion. Court doesn't know that. Judges don't know that. That's not what they do. They're attempting to follow the law. But in some cases for the believer, it's forgiveness. That's what you have to do. In some cases, it's compassion. You're not going to get that in court. It's not what court's about. It's not about your feelings. It's not about, you know, what you think is right. It isn't how it works. So he's saying, you know, you bring this before the world when in reality, you should have brought it before the saints. Why aren't the saints working these things out? Why aren't the saints stepping in and working these out? So that's the problem. The problem is believer versus believer going to court. Going to court over civil things, property, money. It's not criminal. This is civil. So now in verses 2 through 6, Paul now says, here's the problem. It's ignorance. It's just absolute ignorance. Verse 2 says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So there's that phrase, do you not know? Paul uses it 6 times. So here's a church that's boasting of its wisdom. Here's a church that has said, we don't need outside help. We are the church that has arrived. And Paul asked them 6 times, do you not know? Do you not know you'll judge the world? Do you not know that you'll judge angels? Do you not know? It just goes on and on and again. Do you not know? Do you not know? For those that say they know. So the problem, again, is pretty simple. Their ignorance stems from the fact they don't know God's word. They don't know what the Bible says. And that's where the ignorance is derived from. They're not cracking their Bibles. They're not studying the word. So here is a passage that is extremely clear on how Christian is to handle dispute with Christian. There's to be an arbitration with the church. There's even outside Christian arbitration ministries. Some pastors won't deal with this stuff. So there are actually Christian organizations that step in and arbitrate between Christians because some pastors won't do it. So that's your option there. That's a possible option if the church won't do it. And sometimes that happens. We've had people here that have been ripped off by another Christian and another church. And I've actually called them out and said, hey, this is what's going on. How about if we sit down? Oh, we don't do that stuff. Okay, well, you may not. Is there anybody in your church that can? Can you help us out here? I mean, these are believers. I mean, this is a witness to the community. It's a witness to the world. Oh, well, you know, we just don't get involved in those things. So that's what you got. So in a case like that, we can step in, and we have. There's cases where they'll actually seek out an arbiter that is a believer, and they'll say, hey, you know, here's what we're going to do. We're believer, we're believers. Let's listen to this thing. Let's lay it all out. Let's pray together, and let's handle this in a spiritual way. Let's handle it as believers, as called out ones, is really what Paul is asking them to do. And he says here that the saints will judge the world. Now, this is spoken about in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, we read these words, until Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel speaks of a time coming in which the believers, the saints, the called out ones, are literally going to be judging the world. Now that's interesting. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 2:26 says, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father." Here's another one. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones and the people sitting on them. They had been given the authority to judge." This is the millennium. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony about Jesus, for proclaiming the word of God. And I saw the souls of those who had not worshiped the beast or the statue or accepted his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this reference to us judging the world is going to happen during the millennium. Millennium means 1,000. There's a 1,000-year reign. After the second coming, Jesus will come physically to earth, and Christ will set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, who are the people that we'll be judging? Well, the people that we will be judging will be those that came through the tribulation that never took the mark of the beast. They never took the mark on their forehead or on their wrist. So they never bowed to Satan. They never submitted to the Antichrist. Many of them will be martyred for the Lord. And those that remain on the earth will replenish the earth, but the believer will actually judge them. We will literally be ruling and reigning with Jesus during that 1,000 years. Now, you think about the implications of this. We're going to rule the world and we can't work out our problems? We're going to rule the world and we got ripped off in a business deal and we can't figure it out? Isn't that an argument from the greater to the lesser? That's what he's talking about here. So he says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? So there's that argument from the greater to the lesser. It would kind of be like this. Can you imagine the Supreme Court dealing with traffic tickets? I mean, isn't that kind of an overkill, isn't it? You appeal a traffic ticket to the Supreme Court. And you said, I was coming out to my car and the meter had just gone off and expired and I got a ticket. And so I'm taking this to the Supreme Court. Get out of here. We're not listening to an expired meter, the Supreme Court. I mean, we're dealing with bigger issues than that. We got bigger fish to fry than that. But wouldn't that be absurd for the Supreme Court to be dealing with? Or maybe you had tinted windows and you got pulled over and you got to fix a ticket, so you take it to the Supreme Court over your tinted windows in North Rialto. Figure that one out. I mean, that's absurd. And that's what he's likening this to. So you got tinted windows, you take it to the Supreme Court. And you can't work that out. You can't fix it. There's no arbitrator that can work that stuff out. And let me tell you, this is the seriousness of this, is because we're talking about the witness of Jesus. See, that's the issue here. It's not the fact that you've been ripped off for a couple $1,000s. That's not, and we recognize, I know that hurts, but there's something bigger than $2,000. That is the witness of Jesus. We're telling the world Jesus is the answer, but we can't work out our little problems. That's the point that he's making here. So then the question is the gospel true? Does Jesus save? Is Jesus the answer? Well, by going to court, it doesn't appear that way, does it? Appears as if we can't work these things out. We don't know how to do it. We don't have the wisdom to do it. We just don't know how to do it. And that's really the implications of what this is. So again, verse 3 says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Now, we know that some angels are already in custody. They're already in the West Valley Detention Center, you might say, and they have already been hooked up. We know that. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for fire." By the way, that's the original Hell's Angels, by the way, right there. That's the original Hell's Angels, not the ones on the bikes. This is the real ones. These are angels that have fallen that were cast into hell. So we already know that a portion of them that rose up probably with Lucifer were so bad, God says, well, you know what? We're just going to imprison those. Those are in custody right now. That's where they're at, in custody. And we're going to hook them up right now. And that's exactly what happened. Jude 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So there's a judgment day that awaits these angels. Now, keep in mind this. This is a unique passage right here. 1 Corinthians 6:3. This is the only time in the Bible it tells us that we as believers will judge angels. So this is all we have right here. But Jude does mention that they're being held for the judgment. So somehow in that judgment, you and I are going to be part of that. We're actually going to be involved with the judgment of angels. I know this is a unique passage and we can't go crazy about it, but it's what it states. It's what it says. We can pull from other passages to see that we do judge them, that some are already being bound, but they're waiting for that day of judgment. And here he tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:3, that we're going to judge them. So then here's the point. How much more matters of this life? And again, this is the argument again. If we're going to judge the world, if we're going to judge angels, do you think we can judge another believer that's ripped us off for $1,000? Do you think we could probably work that out? That's really what he's saying here. So in verses 4 through 6, the church must judge itself. And that's his point. Verse 4 says, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church?" So you're asking non-spiritual people to step in and judge those that are supposed to be spiritual. That's his point. You're already told you don't judge the world, so now should the world come in and judge us? That's his point. No. Both forms of judgment are wrong. We're not to judge the world, and the world's not to step in and judge us. And he says, "Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church?" And they don't deal with these matters. They're only focused upon that which is temporal. We as believers are living for what? The eternal. So our perspective on life is eternal. Theirs is temporal. So why would we have someone that has the temporal mindset step in and be judging us that have the eternal mindset, is what he's saying. He says, who are of no account in the church. And I really believe this. I think that when there's an issue like this where you've been ripped off and I think that you've been taken advantage of and this person is professing they're a believer, I think you could probably take almost any believer that has a basic knowledge of the Bible, a person that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a person that loves God, loves people, loves the Bible, loves Jesus, and they could probably sit down and listen, if they don't have any skin in the game, they're not partial to any, and just look at it and say, you know, what would God have us do in this situation? And I think that really a believer could do that. I really believe they could. They have that basic understanding, they have the Spirit. I think they could actually make and render a good decision. You don't have to go to court. You don't have to go to them and ask them for advice. Verse 5 says, "And I say this to your shame." So Paul says this is disgraceful. This is a disgrace to be asking them for counsel. It's a disgrace to ask them to render a verdict. This is an embarrassment to Jesus. It's an embarrassment to the body of Christ to even do this. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? Ooh, ouch. You know, we've been talking about the Corinthians and the first two chapters. They were talking about how wise they were. Remember how much wisdom they had? And Paul says, well, there is wisdom. There's the wisdom of God and there's the wisdom of the world. And your wisdom, to be honest, is more worldly. It's not really spiritual. So now Paul really gets to the heart of it and he says, you know what? Isn't there at least one spiritual person in Corinth? Is there not one spiritual person there that is wise enough to look at this issue? There's got to be someone there. I mean, you claim that you're filled with God's wisdom. There's got to be at least one person there that's able to do so, who will be able to decide between his brethren. The word decide means to give a decision. There's got to be someone. So I think it's a tragic thing when it gets to this, and I have seen this as a pastor, and it's a tragic thing, and especially when you've offered to help, you've offered to mediate, you've offered to step in, but they won't hear it. Why? It's because they want their own way. They want the glory. They want their pound of flesh in court. They want to be able to tell everybody, I was right, they were wrong. That's so important. That's their point. And they're willing to drag Jesus and his reputation and other believers through the mud because they're going to prove that they were right, everybody else was wrong, and they're going to get their pound of flesh at the end of the day. And that's really what it comes down to. They've got to be right, and they want to get the glory. So that's really what they're going to do. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything we need is to be found in Jesus. Jesus has not shortchanged us in anything. The wisdom, the direction, the power, everything is there. What Paul is asking them to do is to draw from that power. Draw from the spiritual well, not the well of the world. So verse 6 says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I had a guy rip me off a couple years back. One of our garage door springs broke. You know how those things are. They always break at the right time. You know, it was on a Wednesday night probably. You know, it's always that way, you know. And this was a guy that had done work before to the garage, and it was under warranty. So one of these new springs breaks, and this guy was very vocal about the part that he was a Christian and even had a fish on his card, which I came to find out later was a little fishy, to be honest with you. And so I called them and I says, you know what, I need to get you out here. This thing broke. And I can't do it. I'm real busy. Well, what do you mean you're too busy? You weren't too busy when I gave you the money and you did the job and everything else you were able to do. You just got to get out here and fix this thing. And he hawed around. And finally, I wound up calling him multiple times. And I finally just told him, I said, you know something? I go, I'm going to sue you in the court of heaven is what I'm going to do. Because I could see you're toting your Christian stuff, but you're not living it. And I just told him that. I was upset with this guy. And he just was not a man of his word at all. We had mentioned it before. There was a church and a school just blocks away from here that some years back, the church at one time was a large, it was about 400 people at the church. But the school kept growing and growing. Pretty soon, the school was so much bigger than the church itself. So you know what happened? The school sued the church. Isn't that unbelievable? It was all in the newspaper. They went to court. And the school ousted the parishioners of their own church. Isn't that unbelievable? This stuff happens. It's so ungodly. It's the most ungodly thing. And you imagine what unbelievers, when they read this stuff, they go, yep, that's why I'm not a Christian. There it is right there. That's why I don't believe this Jesus stuff. This, look at that right there. And really, you can't argue with them, honestly. You can't. I mean, it is ungodly. It is absolutely sinful. It's against Scripture. It's absolutely wrong. But that's what they did. As time went by, the school went under. Isn't that something? It's called Christian karma. I just made that up. Such things. And you're going, where's that at? I just made it up. And he says, and that before unbelievers. Of course, we talked about God's wisdom back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And I'll tell you, you know, you watch the news and you hear about some of the decisions that judges make, and you think, were they even in the same courtroom? I mean, it's unbelievable some of the decisions that judges make. And you can imagine, as a Christian, you're going to go before them? You're going to go before the unrighteous? You're going to go before the ungodly? As if you're going to get a fair case because you're a believer going against God with another believer? You're already in the wrong anyway. Then you're going to go before the ungodly and you're going to stand before them. So let's look here at the solution in verses 7 through 11. So verse 7, Paul says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you. He says that you have lawsuits with one another. So he says the point is that the very fact you would go to court, it's over. You've blown it. You're already defeated if you go to court because you're going against God. You're going against the representation of the gospel. You're going against another believer. You can't do that. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So you know what? Let everyone think they were right. That's okay. Why don't you just chalk it up as you were ripped off? That's just the way it is what Paul is saying. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if that person's a non-believer, you can sue them all day. I mean, that's the point here. I mean, believer versus believer, it can't be. Person's a non-believer, and sometimes Christians get kind of, if they're non-believers, I mean, and they've done you wrong, you can go to court. I mean, that's totally up to you. That is your option to do so. But there also is what Jesus talked about here. They get you to go 1 mile, go two. You could write a letter to them saying, you know, I know you ripped me off and you've defrauded me, but I want you to know that I believe in Jesus, and Jesus told me he's going to settle this. Sometimes that ticks them off more than going to court. So our witness could be involved in this. He says, why not rather be wronged? Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Look at verse 8 here, 1 Corinthians 6. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. So again, Paul focuses upon this and says, listen, the whole thing is wrong. It's wrong. You can't go to court. You can't do it as a believer. It's wrong. You've already made the mistake. It doesn't matter if you're right, you're wrong. Because of the procedure and the way you're going about it, it's wrong. It's like Proverbs says, he who greets a friend with a loud voice in the morning, it's accounted a curse. Now, what could be wrong with blessing someone in the morning? Nothing. But if you go by their house at 3 o'clock in the morning, you shout, I love you, brother. God bless you. I'll go, shut up and go home. It's the right thing done the wrong way. Nothing's wrong with blessing someone, but at 2:30 in the morning, it may not be a blessing. So we're talking about the wrong way. This is the wrong way to deal with this. Verse Peter 2:19 says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly." What credit is there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I read this story. It was R. Kent Hughes tells the story that there were two believers going to the same church, and the one believer loaned the other believer money. But the one that was loaned the money would never pay it back. So the one that loaned it to him met with him several times and says, "Listen, brother," he goes, "I loaned you this money. We all did this in good faith. You need to repay." He goes, "He wouldn't do it." So he says, "Okay." So they went before the church, and the church wouldn't do nothing. So finally one day, the person that owed them the money, he opens up the mail, and there's a receipt in the mail paid in full. So he calls up the guy that loaned the money. He says, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I haven't paid you anything, and you have just sent me a receipt paid in full." He goes, "Why are you doing this?" He says, "Well, I took the situation to God in prayer, and I sued you in the court of heaven. So Jesus said he would pay me back, so I sent you a receipt." So isn't that a great way to look at it? You take it up in the court of heaven. And I can assure you, God will make the wrong right. I can assure you of that. That I know. May not be now, but I can assure you, God will settle the score. What you were defrauded, you'll get it back and some. And the person that did wrong, they're going to get theirs too. But that's where you take it to court, and Jesus promises he'll take care of us because his reputation in the gospel is more important than that thousands of dollars. It really is. At the end of the day. So verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know," there it is, "do you not know that the unrighteous is the unjust, the unjustified that have no standings before God." They have no standings in the court of God. The unrighteous are those that can't stand in God's presence because they have not been acquitted. They have not been received by God. So the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now and it's also future. So those that have no standings before God, those that have not been decreed or declared righteous by God, have no standings before God. They can't be in his presence. They won't receive from him. They have no standings with the Lord. Sometimes you hear about, you know, Supreme Court, the person has no standing. They have no basis. So here we're talking about court. There's no standing. Standing before God because God has not justified them. God has not received them. They're not his. And so he says, those that are not his will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the non-believer will not receive the kingdom of God, will not receive the things of God. God ruling and reigning inside of them. It won't happen. And notice what he says, do not be deceived. See, deception is when we think there is no correlation between spiritual position and practice. And there are a lot of people that think that. And this is going to be a death blow. This is like the final nail in the coffin on this. There's people that think, you know, you can be a Christian and you don't have to live differently. You can be a Christian and still do the things that you always have done. That's not what a Christian is. And he's saying that if you think you can do that, you're deceived. You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. Is what Paul, and Paul's going to be very clear about this. So what Paul does is he gives a list of 10 sins. We're real briefly going to look at these sins. I think it's Jay Adams that calls them life-dominating sins. Now that phrase is not in the Bible, but by life-dominating sins, what it simply means is these sins we're about to look at, they're all encompassing. They affect every aspect of life. They affect the people we hang out with. It affects the things we think about. It affects our priorities. It affects every aspect of our lives. So we call them life-dominating sins. It's all controlling. So there's 10 sins here. And he says, you know, you're practicing these things. You can deceive yourself and think you're going to receive the kingdom of God. But let me tell you, you're not. You're practicing these things, you have no standings with God, and you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So what are these sins? Well, here's the first one. Number one, fornicators. It's by the Greek word porneia, by which we get our word pornography from. And what it's referring to is sex outside of the proper bonds of marriage. Premarital, extramarital, it's really talking about any form of sex outside of the proper bonds of marriage, period. It would include adultery, it would include premarital, extramarital, every aspect of it, homosexuality, pedophiles, every area is all inclusive in this word porneia. So anyone that is practicing this is not in right standings with God, and they're not going to receive the kingdom of God. But there's people today who say, oh, I'm a Christian, and I'm living with my girlfriend. Again, what does the Bible say? This is what the Bible says, especially when that same person has no conviction, they don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. That's scary. It'd be one thing if they're living in sin and they're under conviction, and they feel like God's going to erase their name out of the book of life. I mean, that's a little hopeful when a person would say that when they're involved in that sin. But when a person has no problem with committing fornication, adultery, homosexuality, any of these sins, and then they say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm in right standings with God, I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says, you're deceiving yourself. You are lying to yourself, is what he's saying. The next word is idolatry, or idolaters. It's interesting that he sandwiches this right in between sexual sins. He's going to talk about fornication, which is number one. Number two is idolaters. And then number three is adulterers. So you have a sex sin, you have idolatry, and another sex sin. You say, no, you know, why did he separate them like this? Probably, and there's a good possibility, is because Corinth boasted of 1,000 temple prostitutes. They integrated sex in worship. So I think Paul could be alluding to the fact that you Corinthians think that it's okay to have sex because it's part of your worship, but it's not. You can have your 1,000 temple prostitutes, but you know what? It's idolatry. You're putting another god before the true God. You're committing sexual sin. So it really goes hand in hand with what the practice of the city was, their idolatry, their temple prostitution, and so forth. Third one is adulterers or apostate, those that forsake the right way, those who forsake the way of commitment. They're committed to God as a witness to their spouse, and they forego that commitment. Very, very serious. Number four is effeminate. The word literally means soft. Of course, our society's all blurred this today. They want men to be women, women to be men. The men were the men and so were the women. It's kind of like what's happened in our society today. We want to break down the sexes, the roles of, and just literally just kind of blur. So look at, they had a magazine they had on the news the other night, and some guy wearing a skirt. I'm like going, ew. And it's like, what is this? Oh, it's the new style. Please. And even when Moses was giving to Israel that they weren't to wear women's clothes, they weren't to do that. There was a definite line that was drawn. Male and female, there's a line that's drawn. So here we have this one right in the middle. It's effeminate, soft. Number five, homosexuals. Again, I recognize today this is now called an alternative lifestyle. This is a accepted, you know, practice. The Bible calls it a sin. No one is born homosexual. I always find it interesting that in the prison system, you got heterosexuals going into prison, committing homosexual acts, and then come back out heterosexual. Because it's learned behavior. It's choices that are made. You find out many times people that get into homosexuality, they were molested as a child. They had some experience, and they didn't properly work it through and realize that they were sinned against, or they sinned and they don't, it's a blur, and then they're encouraged that, oh, just go against your feelings. It's truly the right thing, and it doesn't. And of course, you know, the whole thing within our school system and in public school where they're, you know, their sex edge all includes all of this. Because people are not born homosexuals, they're made homosexuals. And you have to replenish because they die. And we as Christians, we have to be as compassionate as possible. We have to say, you know something? This is a sin. And the great news is Jesus died for sins. Joe Dallas, we've had him here a number of times. Incredible. Go to his website, Joe Dallas. I think it's joedallas.com. You can go on there, and he has lots and lots of videos and materials. Because, you know, this has become just a society of barnyard ethics and morality, or lack of morality in it. And he talks about this. Verse 10 gives us the sixth one, nor thieves, those who steal in secret rather than by force. So thieves, those that sneak in. Number 7, nor the covetous, wanting more. Wanting more, it's wanting something that is not rightfully ours. That's why that's the 10th commandment. It's a heart condition. It was John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much more money is enough? And he says, just a little bit more. And that's the covetous heart. Number 8, drunkards. Today we call them alcoholics. We classified drunkenness or drunkards as a disease. You know, if alcohol is alcoholism and it's a disease, it's the only disease that will send you to hell. Did you know that? If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease. You can't even go to hell for catching AIDS. It depends on how you caught it. But the very fact that he calls it a sin, it's not a disease. It's a sin. It's a choice. And you got generations of drunks, generations of them. What is it during this? During this last 3 months, what is it? Alcohol consumption's up 80%. People turning to alcohol. Number 9, revilers or abusers. The person that strikes at another, strikes at others, other people. And then number 10 is swindlers. It means to pluck or to pull away. A person that takes advantage of others. Sound like I'm talking about politics, huh? Because that's in a lot of ways, that's what it is. They are swindlers. And he says, we'll inherit the kingdom of God. This is the second time he said it now. He said it at the beginning, now he says it one more time. And by the way, don't be deceived. You're practicing any of these life-dominating sins. You are not going to heaven. You are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're not. I'm going to say it twice. Don't deceive yourself. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. This is so encouraging. And such were some of you. Wow. Well, you talk about the power of the gospel. You look at those 10 dominating sins, and Paul looks at that and he says, you know what? By the way, that's a bunch of you were like this, you know? This is the way some of you were. He says, but you were washed. You were saved. You were cleansed by the blood of Christ. God washed you. You were sanctified, which means you're the called out ones. You've been set apart for the Lord. That's what the Christian is, the called out ones. They're separated unto the Lord. But you were justified, which means just as if you haven't sinned. That's how God sees you. That's how God sees me. Just as if we haven't sinned. Notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all through Jesus. It was all through the cross of Christ. And in the Spirit of our God, is the Spirit of God that works through the Word of God, through the work of Christ to change us. I want to close tonight with just 3 thoughts of application. I want to look at these 3 points, and I want to draw just some just practical lessons from what we just looked at tonight. Number 1, problem. It is wrong for professing believers to take each other before the unrighteous in civil court. God has provided wisdom within the church through wise believers. You have an issue, you come to the leaders of the church. You come to us, say, hey, this is the situation. I don't give any names yet, but let's hear what the situation is. Others say, you know what, I'm just going to get one of these ministries, this ministry that's going to arbitration, where they're going to sit and listen to it. I don't want to involve the church. We're just going to, well, that's fine. That's your call. But, you know, you sit before these believers and you agree that, hey, whatever the outcome is, that's the outcome. We'll go with it. This is what it is. Number two, ignorance. Since believers will judge the world and angels, surely believers possess God's wisdom and are capable of making righteous judgments in this life. Argument from the greater to the lesser. If we're going to judge angels, we're going to judge the world. Certainly we can work this out. And then thirdly, the solution. Better to count your conflict a loss and trust that God will sort it out than to demand your rights before the unrighteous. God, in his timing and in his way, will right our wrongs. That's where faith in God comes in. That's where the glory of the gospel comes in, that we're so concerned about the reputation of God, we're so concerned about others thinking less of Jesus, less of the church. There's no way I'm going to allow that to happen. I'd rather eat it than let Jesus be dragged through the mud. I'm just not going to do it. See, that's a heart that says, you know what, I want God's will over my will. I want God's glory over my glory. I don't have to have my pound of flesh. I'm going to trust in God. So it's pretty clear here tonight, isn't it, what God wants us to do? I think in a lot of cases, by just sitting down and talking and just presenting what the Bible says here, it would be a great thing to sit down with the person that ripped us off and sit here and read these verses out of Corinthians. This person's a professing Christian and they don't want to pay. You have to say, well, do you know Jesus? Because the Bible tells us, don't be deceived, don't be a ripoff. So we have to talk about whether we're even born again here. Maybe we're not born again. That's why I can't get you to pay me. You're a professing Christian, but you're not. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this evening to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening about this, that we're so concerned about the honor of God, the glory of God, that sometimes we just have to forego our rights. We have to let things go because we are so concerned about the Lord. So help us to be biblical in how we deal with these things. Help us to do them the right way. Though we've been wrong, there's a right way to deal with the wrong. And so help us as believers to do that. Pray for any tonight that have been wronged and it's just hard to let go, that they can turn this thing over to God. Not become bitter over it, not become angry over it, but just give it to God. Let God take care of them in the court of heaven. Let God sort it out. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.